And when you remember what it means to be saved by grace. And it's good to review this, not only for your own good, but also to help you explain the gospel to others. And it's good to rehearse the gospel. And so in Ephesians 2 is a useful place to start explaining both the bad news about our sinful condition and also the good news about what Christ has done. And so we'll be focusing on primarily on verses 4 to 10 today, but we'll read starting at verse 1 into verse 10. And so we're just going to look at not only what grace is, but also what grace does in those who believe. God does not just forgive sinners, He transforms sinners as a gift of grace. And so with that in mind, we'll read now Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 10. And hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day of rest and worship that You've given to us, and we may set aside one day in seven to devote ourselves to You. And so we pray as we worship You this morning, and now as we attend to Your Word, that You would indeed meet with us, that Your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and minds to refresh our hearts, to renew our faith, and strengthen us to live for You as we should. We do pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's quickly review the context in this passage, in those first few verses. Paul describes the human situation in two ways. First, in verses 1 to 2, he showed how we were following a sinful society. He says that we were dead in our sins, separated from God and condemned by Him because of our sin. We are born into and raised within a sinful society, living among our networks of sinners, following the patterns of rebellion in the world, and ultimately following the leadership and lies of Satan himself, choosing which lies to follow, both irreligious and religious lies. But we not only follow a sinful society, but our own sinful nature. Fallen men in Adam are dominated by sinful desires and passions in their hearts. Even the natural good desires of our bodies and minds are twisted and distorted by sin. So everything we do is driven by a corrupt heart. And because of that, we are slaves of sin and cannot escape the dominion of these sinful desires on our own. We will freely and constantly reject God, because that is what our corrupt natures want to do. We are, as Paul says here in verse 3, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Now, this teaching about human nature is often called the doctrine of total depravity. Every facet of our being is distorted or corrupted by sin in some way, and renders us incapable of doing any spiritual good on our own. And this hopeless picture of man sets the stage for God's grace. Since we have no help within ourselves, To change, we must look for help outside of ourselves. Only our Maker has the power to intervene. And that brings us then to what we're looking at today in verses 4 to 10, our passage today. So God chose to intervene and to save lost sinners as a gift of grace. So I want to focus on three main points about God's grace today from our passage. First, we'll see the motivation of God's grace, and then the foundation of God's grace, and then the effect of God's grace. Right, so the motivation, the foundation, and then the effect of God's grace. And my hope today is that you better understand what it means to be saved by grace and how God intervenes and how God's grace changes us. And so with that in mind, let's look at our first point. That is the motivation of God's grace. Why did God choose to intervene and save lost and rebellious sinners? Well, notice the motivations here behind God's intervention. First, God was motivated by mercy. You see that in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. And here we see the character of God. The word for mercy involves compassion or pity. God looked upon us in all our sin and misery and chose to show compassion rather than the justice we deserved. Mercy here means undeserved or unmerited favor. We're all sitting on death row for our sins. But God, for His own good purpose and will, chose to show mercy to some. And notice it says that He's rich in mercy. God wasn't being stingy or cheap with His mercy. He was rich with mercy. His heart overflowed with compassion for those He chose to save. We see that even more in the next motivation here. That God was not only motivated by mercy, but secondly, we see God was motivated by love. It's in verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. And God intervened because He loved us. Now remember just how surprising and unexpected this love should be. That we were dead. We were under wrath. We were of no use to God as sinners. We had nothing to offer. We could not glorify Him, could not enjoy Him. Now that's how far gone we were in sin. But God chose to love us. Back in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And God chose to love us. There was nothing attractive or lovable in us, but God chose to love the unlovable and show mercy to the unworthy. He chose to make those who were ugly and defiled and despised into someone beautiful and clean and honorable. And my wife and I often watch those home remodeling shows. Right? The contractor walks in with this naive couple in this run-down old house, and the couple is skeptical. Often it seems like it would be easier just to tear it down and start over. But they chose a house and invested themselves in it, and at the end of the show, that old run-down, unlivable shell of a house is transformed into a dream home. And that's what God is doing with His people. As fallen men, we are like a ruined, uninhabitable shack, completely unfit for God to live in and live with. But He says, I choose to love this lost and ruined people and rebuild them into My own beautiful people and dwelling place. That's why Paul calls us great love. When you look at how little God had to work with in us, and it must have been great love to pour out His mercy and give up His Son for us in order to make us His own special, holy, and spotless people. And it was His great love which drove Him to pay that eternal and costly investment, even though we were dead in sin. Notice again in verse 5, it says, But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And even when we were dead. We see the same idea in God's love in Romans 5:8. It says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God showed His great love by acting on our behalf, even when we are completely lost and ignorant of who He is and what was wrong with us. And so God's intervention was motivated by mercy and great love. And finally, God intervened because of His eternal kindness. His eternal kindness. Notice in verse 7. It says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this act of mercy and love was not a one-time gift, but God committed Himself to pour out His kindness to His redeemed for all eternity. Now consider that immense kindness to those who were once children of wrath. And rather than give us the eternal punishment we deserve for our sin, He chose to pour out immeasurable riches of kindness, not only now, but in the age to come for all eternity. He gave us His Son. He forgives our sins. He accepts us into His family. He frees us from sin and death and gives us a new perfect home to live with Him forever. And what kindness He shows to us. I encourage you to plant yourself in this passage for a while and to meditate on it. You know, too often we think of God as stingy, as a distant father, a father who is annoyed or impatient with us, or who's out to get us. But is that the picture of God here? Well, no. He is rich in mercy. He loves us with great love. He shows immeasurable riches of grace and kindness. And that is the lens through which we must view God's attitude toward us, even in our trials. Now, too often we think of God's love, you know, like a trickling stream. We get a drink now and then. And when in fact, it is a roaring waterfall of affection and purpose for you as He prepares you for the coming glory. And so that was the motivation of God's grace. And that brings us then to our next point. That is the foundation of God's grace. As a holy and just God, He cannot show saving love and mercy to us without somehow dealing with our sin. Our sin cuts us off from God and merits His wrath. And He can't just let it go. Otherwise, He would not be just. And that's where Jesus comes in. Every ounce of saving grace that we experience from the Father was bought and paid for by Christ. The Father sent His Son to be our substitute, our ransom price. And the Son joyfully volunteered to do that work for us. And so notice, first of all, the foundation of God's grace is the work of Christ. Jesus came down from heaven and became a man to live the righteous life we failed to live and to suffer the punishment on the cross that we deserved. And He rose again from the dead to give us new life and victory over sin and death. We have every saving benefit only because Christ Himself accomplished it for us. Notice back in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in Him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We see that same central place of Christ here, again in verse 20 of that chapter, chapter 1. It says, God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So everything we enjoy is connected to what Christ did. So notice here in verse 5, it says, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what happened to Christ is also happening to us. He died and rose again and is seated in the heavenly places, and we too are made alive and raised up and seated in heavenly places. And Christ accomplished everything for us, and we enjoy the benefits. So the work of Christ is the foundation of God's grace to us. But foundational to all that as well is our union with Christ. Jesus accomplished these things 2,000 years ago. And so how are we connected to those benefits today? Well, God unites us to Jesus Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit does when He gives us new hearts, so we can believe in Christ. That moment we believe, He spiritually unites us to Jesus. And notice Paul's language here. Made alive with Christ. Raised up with Christ. Seated with Christ. Kindness toward us in Christ. Now this was Paul's shorthand way of talking about our union with Christ. When we are saved, we are spiritually united to Christ, so that every spiritual blessing which Christ obtained becomes our possession. At that moment, when God brings you to saving faith, that is the moment when all these saving benefits break into your life and experience. And so that moment you trust Christ to be your Savior, His righteousness is counted as your righteousness, His death is counted as the punishment for your sin, and the reward of eternal life which He earned is counted as your reward. Now through that exchange, you are declared righteous by God and accepted by Him and adopted into His royal family forever. And from that moment on, there is a seat next to Jesus in heaven with your name on it. And this spiritual union with Christ doesn't just change our legal status before God, but Christ now becomes the source of your new spiritual life. That same power which raised Jesus from the dead now begins to work in your own soul, giving you the power to repent of your sins and to follow Christ and become more like Him. It's through our union with Christ that all the blessings of salvation come to us. So that wherever Christ goes, you will go too, through death and resurrection into glory. And so we've seen the motivation of God's grace and His mercy and His great love, and then the foundation of God's grace, which is the work of Christ and our union with Him. And that brings us to our final point, and that is the effect of God's grace. When God intervenes, what actually happens to you? Well, there's three main things that we can see in our passage here. First is the experience of regeneration. Okay, regeneration. Verse 5, there it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so what Paul described here is regeneration. This is what Jesus and Peter called being born again. Or what Ezekiel called getting a new heart. You are spiritually dead and unable to respond to God the way you should. So God had to renew your heart first so that you could respond to Jesus in faith and repentance. Remember the story of Lazarus. That he was dead in the tomb for days. And Jesus came and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Right? Now Lazarus couldn't get up, could he? Right? He was dead. Jesus first had to raise him from the dead. And then Lazarus could obey. He was made alive first and then responded to Christ's call. And that's what Jesus does through the preaching of the Word. His Word goes forth with life-giving power, creating new life and ability in His people so they can respond. The power of sin is broken and their eyes are opened to see their sin and their need of Christ. So that's the first effect of God's grace in our experience, that experience of regeneration. Next is faith. We experience the gift of faith. Verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works." Now, so that immediate fruit of regeneration is faith. When I worked in the ER, we often had to shock someone's heart, right, to get it beating again. And that patient couldn't shock himself, could he? He was unconscious. He needed outside energy and help to set his heart beating again. But once it started beating again, then the recovery process began. That is similar to what happens in regeneration. The moment this new life is injected into your soul, you respond to Jesus with faith and repentance. You see your sin and misery. You see that God is right to condemn you for all your sins. And then you see Christ freely offered to you, and you cling to Christ as your Savior. And notice your faith here, your ability to receive Christ is the gift of God. It is the fruit of this regenerating work. Christ takes hold of you through regeneration, and then you, in response, take hold of Christ in faith. That's all an act of God's grace. So you have nothing to boast about here. None of your own good works caused Jesus to give you this new life. Not even your choice of Jesus brought you back to life. You were made alive first by God, and then you responded to Jesus. Now, this is what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, when he said that unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And the new spiritual life is what enables you to believe in Jesus and turn from your sin. So those are immediate effects of God's grace. There's one more effect that we can see here, and that's the experience of sanctification. Okay, sanctification. We see it in verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so God does not stop working in you once He brings you back to life. He doesn't say, "I got you started, now the rest is up to you." No, He continues to restore you over the rest of your life. Notice He says, "You are His workmanship. You are God's special project," right? A renovation project. He takes you from being dead in sin and a child of wrath and gradually changes you into one who follows God with a life of good works. God has laid out a plan to fashion you and equip you to do the good works that He's prepared for you. And so notice the contrast from the old life and the new life. Before you walked in sin and disobedience, but now you walk in good works. Before you were dead, but God makes you alive. Before you followed the course of this world and Satan, now you follow God's Word. And that new relationship and life in Christ affects every sphere of your life. As a worker, a spouse, a parent, a neighbor, and so on. You break free from the patterns and values of the world and your old sinful nature, and you learn to follow the Word of God as He recreates you into the image of Christ. So we've seen the motivation of God's grace, and then the foundation of God's grace, and then the effect of God's grace. God intervened in the lives of lost sinners because He was rich in mercy and love for those that He chose to save. And that moved Him to send Jesus to accomplish redemption on our behalf and to unite us to Christ so that we could experience those benefits. And we see the effects of God's grace, where God renews our hearts and enables us to believe and to repent and continues to reform us in the image of Christ for the rest of our lives. And that's what it means to be saved by grace here. Let me close with some applications to think about. And first, we just need to remember and appreciate how dependent we are upon God for salvation. We need to remember that. We forget it too often. We get focused on ourselves. The picture of sin and grace here should humble you. You are a dead person in need of resurrection. You are a slave in need of redemption. You are a dead branch who needs to be grafted into a living vine in order for you to bear fruit. You need to be born again before you enter the kingdom. And all these pictures of salvation, you are entirely passive. You do nothing to move God's hands, nothing to stir Him to show mercy to you. God initiates and you respond. God makes you alive. God raises you with Christ. God seats you in heavenly places. God renews and then you believe. Now, God works first and then you respond with good works. You're entirely dependent upon the mercy of God for salvation. So you have nothing to boast about in yourself. Everything you receive in salvation, you receive as a gift. It's also important to remember that this experience of the saving grace can vary from person to person. Some cannot remember a day when they didn't know Christ, especially those raised in the church. And some can remember very dramatically when that moment came, just like Paul. And the way we experience regeneration varies for everyone. But if you have faith in Christ, if you're trusting Him alone for salvation, if you find Christ beautiful and long to have Him as your own, then that happened because God first moved toward you in grace. And so appreciate God's amazing grace for every spiritual good you enjoy. And take heart that He does not discard the work of His hands. You are His workmanship now, and He will bring you through all those good works He's prepared for you and bring you home in the end. So remember and appreciate how dependent we are upon God for salvation. But this truth should also serve as a warning, a way to examine yourself. When God saves you, He also transforms you. And if you are not being transformed, if you are not pursuing a life of faith and repentance and good works, then you are still dead in sin. God doesn't just offer forgiveness, He changes you. You walk differently. The purpose of your life changes. You no longer ignore God or try to bargain with God. You love God and serve Him in gratitude. It's not enough to just pray a prayer and then go on ignoring God. Faith in Christ includes following Christ. And if you find yourself falling short, then if you realize that you are still dead in your sin, then come to Christ. Humble yourself before God, set aside your pride, confess your sin and hypocrisy and depravity before Him, and then place yourself entirely at His mercy and cling to Christ as your Savior, knowing that it is by His grace alone that you are saved. So may the Lord help us to appreciate this saving grace more and more, to experience His grace in greater measure, and to call upon the Lord for others around us to experience this grace as well, all to God's honor and glory. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word of grace that You've given to us, for the message, the good news that we have in Christ. We thank You for the immeasurable riches of Your grace that You've poured out upon us. We know that we do not deserve them. We are completely unworthy of such things. And yet, we do appreciate Your amazing grace and mercy to us. And we pray that You'd help us to see it more and more, to be more aware, more self-conscious of just how gracious You indeed have been to us. Help us to be more aware of our sinfulness and just how much Your grace is working in our lives. And we pray that that would give us joy to see You at work in our lives, a joy that overflows in compassion for one another, but also in compassion for the lost. We long to see more and more people experience the joy of salvation. So we do pray for this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We now respond to God's Word and also prepare for the Lord's Supper with Psalter 203. The blue Psalter, number 203. We'll sing just the first three stanzas, and we'll sing the last two stanzas after the Lord's Supper. So let's stand to sing Psalter 203, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.